We are in Isaiah chapter 2, and if you've been following our study after a message on the introduction of verse 1 of chapter 1, we then dealt with chapter 1, verses 2 to 31 in two parts. The message was entitled, "The Lord Has Spoken." In part 1, we saw the rebuke of the Lord very powerfully, mentioning that two things describe their spiritual condition. One, they were rebellious, and two, they were very religious. And then beginning at verse 10 and going down through verse 18, which I told you I thought was a key really to the whole book. Come, let us reason together. The word reason is set in a courtroom. And God is the judge. And let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet. Now, the color, blood red, is representing guilt. They were guilty. And all of us are guilty before God. But come now, let's reason together. Though that be true, yet they can be white as snow. There is forgiveness. And as we mentioned before, chapter 1, verse 18, almost is a summary of the entire book of Isaiah. For 39 chapters, we learn about how God's people and the nations around her are guilty before God and deserve His judgment. That's why chapter 1 to chapter 39 we call the challenge of God's judgment. Only in chapter 40 do we begin the comfort of God's promises. And then in the last part of chapter 1, we learned how the faithful city Jerusalem itself has become like a harlot, a prostitute. That which was full of judgment and righteousness, now it was filled with murder and violence. The leaders were rebellious, and God is going to turn His hand upon them, purging away all their dross and restoring the righteousness of the city. Zion will be redeemed by the Lord. And it's just a powerful, powerful rebuke from the Lord. Many people believe that chapter 2, which opens up with some amazing verses, that the opening five verses don't belong here. Well, I believe they do. I don't think there's any question about it. First of all, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're right where they belong. And those are written, as we know, about 150 to 200 years before the time of Jesus. And they match every other Hebrew translation of Isaiah in Hebrew. I think it belongs there. And since it does belong there, it is very interesting how God is talking to His people. In the midst of terrifying judgment and rebuke, in the midst of all of that, there is blessing and wonderful promise from the Lord. And that's what we see here in chapter 2, the opening five verses. We have the promise of the future, but in verses 6 to 22, we notice the pride that is going to be judged by the Lord. Once again, you cannot help but see the parallel between what's being said here to Israel, to Judah and Jerusalem in that day, in Isaiah's day, in the days, as chapter 1, verse 1 says, of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we believe probably into the early part of Manasseh's reign, believing that Manasseh may have been the one who killed Isaiah. Tradition says he was sawed in two. So we come to chapter 2. Follow along as I read, and I think you'll see, in the midst of this rebuke and judgment from God, here we have this beautiful passage of the future. How interesting that God would always comfort us in the midst of our terrible situation, comfort us with what's coming. What's coming, my friends, is far better than what's now. The Bible says, if only in this life we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied. So follow along again, please, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, are soothsayers or occultists like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You feel like saying, wow. Let's pray. Lord, this indictment against your people, the people you said that were chosen by you, created by you for your glory, but so rebellious, though so religious, this indictment could be said about us. It's more contemporary than we want to deal with. And I pray, Lord, that you would help every one of us to understand that judgment is coming from the Lord. But in the midst of all this terrifying holocaust of terror that God will bring, when he will literally shake this planet with his mighty power, we are told that there is going to be the mountain of the Lord's house exalted above all the hills, and from it shall the word of the Lord go forth. Lord, may that day come soon, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're trying to put this together in an outline, we started with the rebuke from the Lord in chapter 1, verses 2 to 31. The second thing that we're looking at is going to take us for a number of chapters, believe it or not. And that's the realization of God's judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem. God's people do not escape God's hand of judgment. That's probably the biggest and worst assumption of God's people in our country today. That somehow because we are God's people, that we will be protected from the judgment of the Lord. That simply is not true. He will go on for 12 chapters talking about God's judgment, not upon the nation surrounding Judah, but upon Judah and Jerusalem itself. Now we begin by looking at chapter 2, the first 5 verses, at the promise of the future. This is the first point under 12 chapters of realizing God's judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem. He starts with the promise of the future, I'm sure, to encourage our hearts. And I want you to notice 8 things in those 5 verses. Then we will conclude with verses 6 to 22, the pride of man that is going to be judged by God. Let's start with the promise of the future. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. In Micah, and that's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Anyone else here thankful that your parents made you memorize the books of the Bible in order? Micah chapter 4. And notice that Micah, who prophesied in the same period of time as Isaiah did, under the same kings, he says the same thing Isaiah does. Verse 1, chapter 4 of Micah. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Even verse 3. He shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A very amusing comment in one of the commentaries about this passage is, to all of those people who think that these prophecies have already been fulfilled, please explain when all the nations of the world stop fighting each other. This passage predicts there's a day coming when all the weapons of war will be turned into weapons of agriculture and they will learn war no more. Peace will be here at last. It has never come, but it shall. For unto us a child is born, said Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, and unto us a son is given. And the government, the one of the whole world, will be on his shoulder. He will need no cabinet or army or any help. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of what? You tell me. Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of his father David to order to establish it with justice forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, peace is coming when the Prince of Peace comes. Now back to Isaiah again, the parallel passage to Micah chapter 4. And we said there are 8 things we want you to notice. Number 1 of which is the point in time when this will take place. Now, there are many, many Christian teachers who argue this is referring to the return from the judgment of Assyria and Babylon. Well, wait a minute. Even the old men who remembered the destruction of the temple and what it looked like said after 70 years of captivity, they who were young children at the time and teenagers, they were literally weeping over the terrible reconstructed temple that Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, all of them that led Israel back from captivity, they never built anything close to the glory of Solomon, plus the fact it was not on the top of the highest hill. it was not exalted above all hills. No, this never happened. The Bible tells you when it will happen. Look at verse 2. In the last days. Now, it's interesting, our secular world today is constantly using the term in their literature, especially in those grocery store tabloids, the last days. I always have to look around to see if there are any people I know before I buy them. But I like to tear off the front covers and keep them as reminders of how the world is fascinated with the end of the world, with the end of days, with apocalypse, with Armageddon. They use these terms. They talk about prophecies of the last days. Well, I'm afraid that a lot of us have not really thought this through carefully. What are the last days? In the last days, this is going to happen. Well, first of all, that phrase, in the last days, only appears 8 times in the Bible. And there's only 3 of them in the Old Testament, including this one and the one in Micah. But there is a phrase that parallels it called in that day. All Jewish teachers believe that in that day is referring to the final wrap-up of God's plan in this world, which includes Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah on the earth. In that day. Well, now the amount of verses accelerates greatly because that phrase appears 108 times. We also have the phrase used in the context of the last days, as it is here in Isaiah. We have the phrase the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord appears 25 times. It has nothing to do with the blessing that we read here. It is what precedes the blessing of the mountain of the Lord's house being established. The day of the Lord is darkness and gloom and destruction and distress and the most terrible time of human history, according to the Hebrew prophets. It'll be the time of Jacob's trouble. There'll be a terror, a holocaust upon planet Earth like the world has never seen. Over half of the world's population will be killed, and the disasters will exceed anything human history has ever observed. The day of the Lord. Paul wrote that that day will come like a thief in the night. And when they say, peace, and I like to say, and homeland security. The text says peace and safety or security. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Wow. The point at which it takes place, in the last days. Now just quickly, let me give you 5 things I know in the Bible about the last days. 1, the last days refer to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It is mentioned in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and is the passage that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour out His Holy Spirit on all flesh. Well, since he said it was happening then the last days had to begin a long time ago. They began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And by the way, they will continue completely through the day of the Lord. God will continue to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, even during the tribulation period, as a multitude of Gentiles, according to Revelation 7, will come to know the Lord. At the end of the tribulation, also Israel will look on Him whom they pierced, because the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the house of Israel. So you say, what do the last days refer to? Well, we're in the last days now. We have been since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And it is the time, according to the Bible, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, primarily on Gentiles, but also on the house of Israel. 2, the last days not only refer to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but they refer to perils that will come at the end of that period of time. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The term the last days refers to perils that are going to come, real dangerous times, at the end of the last days. Now, personally, I believe we are there. But I'll leave that for you to judge. We certainly are almost 2,000 years closer than when the last days began. But look at what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, there's our phrase, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, you never keep your word, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, they're violent people, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, a ritual, but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, according to the Bible, these are perilous times that will come when we come to the conclusion of the last days. Number 3, the third thing the last days refers to is the punishment of the wicked. There's a lot of arguments over what James chapter 5 is referring to. I think it's probably Armageddon. But James 5 says to rich people, you say, well, thank God I'm not in this passage. Excuse me, according to the United Nations, America is one of the industrialized nations that are described officially as being rich. That the poorest of us are rich in comparison to third world countries. Just interesting as we read God's word. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I think this is referring to Armageddon, when God, in fact, over and over again says, the wicked aren't getting away with anything, payday someday. God's punishment is going to come. So once again, the point in time of Isaiah 2, 1 to 5 are the last days. The last days refer to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, to the perils that will come at the end of those times, and to the punishment of the wicked. Number 4, the last days refer to the promise of the Messiah's second coming. Turn to 2 Peter, please, chapter 3. The term last days refers to the coming of the Lord. Verse 3, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Keep reading. For this they, these scoffers in the last days who deny the second coming, they willingly are ignorant of. It's deliberate. What are they ignorant of? That by the word of God the heavens were of old. In other words, creation was by simply the word of God. They're ignorant of that, even though the evidence points to a designer. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. I'll never forget, in teaching Genesis chapter 7 to 9 on the global flood, of a scientist and evolutionist, a professor at one of our universities who was attending these lectures at the invitation of his students, who said, you got to hear what this guy has to say. He came up to me afterwards and he said, What you have described, I do not believe ever occurred. I said, well, that's fine. What are your reasons for it? He said, well, the strata of the earth proves millions of years brought forth Homo sapiens or man. I said, let me get this straight. Homo sapiens, are they near the top or down the bottom? Well, they're near the top because they're one of the high levels of the evolutionary process. I said, how do you know they're there? Well, there's bones all over the place. Millions of them. Really? All over the world? All over the world. Well, isn't that interesting? Now, let me ask you a question. Is evolution a principle that can only be developed within a period of time rather than continuously going on? He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, here's my point. If evolution is a fact and it's continuing to go on, then wouldn't we expect to see some of these Homo sapiens and other levels of paleontology? Well, he said, that's not what we have. What we have is evidence that there were millions of years involved. I said, have you ever been to Mount St. Helens? No, sir, I have not. I said, well, I have. In fact, I was there the day it blew. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, we now know that stratification under the arguments of paleontology can be caused by catastrophe and not millions of years. I said, sir, even though you deny it, what if there was a global deluge? Would that explain what we have in the stratification of the world's surface? He said, well, of course, if it happened. And here was his next statement. But it's so stupid. And you, as an intelligent person, educated, should know it. Because if all the clouds around the earth would dump out all of their water, we'd have maybe 1 or 2 inches on the face of the globe. Nothing like what is described in Genesis. I said, sir, you are wrong. The Bible does not say it was caused by rain falling from the cloud. Oh, yes, it does. It says it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Listen, I know what it says, but that is not how it was caused. He said, well, how was it caused? I said, the Bible says in chapter 7, verse 11, that the great fountains of the deep were broken up. There were earthquakes and volcanic eruptions in the oceanic caverns. I said, let me ask you, sir, do you believe that there's enough water in the oceanic caverns of our world, our planet, to cover the entire surface of the earth? He said, well, yes, many times over. I said, then if we had volcanic eruptions, then there'd be great volumes of water going on the surface of the land and then receding. I said, what would great volumes of water cause on the surface of the earth? He said, immediate sedimentation. And that is exactly what we have in the strata. And what would we see in terms of animal life? Would we not see that larger, more mobile animal life or human life would escape to higher ground, obviously? And would we not find in the lower Cambrian and Precambrian zones of the evolutionary table, would we not see small, one-celled animals because they couldn't move fast? He said, well, of course. I said, then, sir, the Bible is telling us a very accurate story. And how do you explain seashells at 12,000 feet on the mountains of Arafat? And, sir, what in the world made you say what you did to me when, in fact, the Bible is the most accurate description of what actually occurred on the surface of the earth? He looked at me and said, I don't care what the Bible says. I believe what I believe. Now, folks, I'm not here. I'm not mentioning his name, obviously. I have no desire to embarrass him. He's a well-educated man and teaches here in Southern California. The fact of the matter is, what Peter said of the last days is true, and you and I know it. Almost every week in the paper, we learn of some new discovery that goes back millions of years. There was one this week. All of that assumes that there was not a global deluge like the Bible describes. It says they are willingly ignorant of it. And look where this leads. Verse 7, the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Look, folks, you know what the last days are all about? They're about people who will scoff, mock, and deny the promise of the second coming and the fact of creation from the beginning and the fact of the global deluge. They will deny it. And don't tell me that isn't what we had. We had a whole century, the 20th century, dominated by evolutionary thinking. It crept into not just biology and geology, it crept into every area of life and every one of the humanitarian studies, and to the point where we were taught that man was in neutral gear, he was not a sinner, and that he was capable of good, and that man is getting better. And what have we watched? We've watched the deterioration of our society exactly the way Isaiah saw it a long time ago. We're going morally backwards. And we're trying to get rid of every vestige of anything that reminds us of God and get it out of the public sector, because we don't want to face our accountability to God. We don't want the children in our classrooms to see on the walls the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. We might warp their little precious personalities. They might actually believe they shouldn't. And we wouldn't want them to think that. Is everybody okay? And finally, the last days refer to the placing of the temple on the top of the mountains. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and Micah 4, 1. And we said there were eight things about this. First is the point in time where it will take place, the last days. Apparently, after God punishes the wicked, apparently after the Messiah comes, then it will be set up, the mountain of the Lord's house on the highest hill. Number 2, verse 2, look at the place that's being described. Not simply the point in time when it will take place. The place is called the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, I am returned unto Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The phrase the Lord's house is used 21 times in the Bible. When Solomon finished the temple and dedicated it, 2 Chronicles 7:2, they called it the Lord's house. In the future, in the millennial kingdom of our Lord, when all nations will come to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:20 tells us it will be the Lord's house. But if you change the order of that grammar, instead of saying the Lord's house, say the house of the Lord, which is the same thing almost, then it increases to 234 times. In other words, it is a major subject in the Bible. Major. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 41. Now, there are lots of chapters in the Bible that people skip over when they're reading through the Bible. I'm not trying to be humorous here. I'm just trying to say that you probably have done the same thing. For instance, when you get in the genealogies, maybe you stuck through Genesis in chapter 5 and chapter 10, but when you got into the Chronicles, you got a little weary. You opened your Bible in the morning to read something from God, and what you read was, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. He had three sons who begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so. And as you were reading through it, you're saying, okay, so they had kids, you know, and you want to move on. Well, there's another section of God's Word that people read through. In fact, there are very few commentaries in the world on these nine chapters, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. Because those 9 chapters, folks, are about the coming house of the Lord, a temple. Are you at Ezekiel chapter 41? Verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the temple, it says. Verse 13. It says, so he measured the house. The word temple and house are used interchangeably. In chapter 43, verse 4 and 5, 43, 4 and 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is Ezekiel's vision. In chapter 44, verse 4, then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary to minister to me. It's a temple, it's a sanctuary, it's a house. Verse 35 of chapter 48, the last chapter of Ezekiel, look at what it says in the last verse. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Amen. Back to Isaiah chapter 2. The place that's being described is called the house of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, God predicts that one day he will dwell in Mount Zion. One day he will make Jerusalem his capital forever. And he will rule and reign in a restored Jerusalem with amazing topographical changes. For the mount, the Temple Mount, will be exalted above all hills around it. And everyone will know it sits on the largest hill and mountain in the world at that time. You say, well, what about all the giant hills in the Andes and the Himalayas and so forth? I don't know if you know this or not. But the Bible tells us that at the end of the tribulation, before he sets up the millennial kingdom, he is going to lower all of the mountains. First of all, every island and every mountain is going to be moved out of its place, and he's going to lower them from what they are now. There will be a new setup geographically on the planet that will have one mountain above every other mountain, and it's going to be an exalted hill in Jerusalem. Israel, and the temple of the Lord is going to be on that house, on that mountain, the house of the Lord. And I love to say to audiences, believest thou this? Why, Psalm 23, you say at a lot of funerals at least, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down. Beautiful words. How does it end? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wow. Interesting. Number three about the promise of the future. Not only the point in time where it will take place and the place that's being described, but the position it will have in the future. We don't need to take long. We've already said it. It says it will be exalted above the hills. Why is that? Because this will be the most important building in the future. There will be nobody's home that will equal it. It is going to be the home, the house, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Psalm 68, we read in verse 15 and 16, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. A high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap you, you high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. In Ezekiel 40, where we just were, and chapter 40, verse 2, we read this. Chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Yes, the mountain of the Lord's house. The position it will have will be exalted above all hills. For the Lord wants you to know that the Lord God reigneth, and nobody will have a higher position than Him. Number four, look at the people who are going to come to it. In verse 2, it says, all nations will flow into it. Zechariah 14:6 says the same thing. All nations will come to Jerusalem, to the mountain of the Lord's house, to worship the Lord. Wow. Psalm 66:4 says, all the earth shall worship thee. You say, what are we going to be doing in the future? We're going to be worshiping the Lord. You might as well start practicing. Number 5, here's the principles we're going to learn in that day. Verse 3. Isaiah, you got your Bible open, chapter 2, verse 3. Here are the principles we will learn then. It says, many people shall go and say, come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I find that extremely fascinating because they've turned away from it. And he says, in spite of what you're doing now and in spite of the judgment I'm going to bring, in the future there will be a day when everything will be changed. He mentions three things. Number one, his ways will be taught. He will teach us his ways. Here's a Bible study for you. Look up the word way or ways, especially throughout the Psalms. God wants us to go in the way of the Lord. Go to the book of Proverbs and watch the contrast between the way of the Lord and the way of the evil one. The way of righteousness and the way of sin. The way of the wise and the way of the fool. And read a verse like Proverbs 22:6 with new meaning. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And that way is not the way he wants to go or you want him to go. It's the way of the Lord. We need to walk in the ways of the Lord. So his ways will be taught. The whole world will know it. And number two, our walk will be directed by him. It says we will walk in his paths. Do you do that now? I hope you're trying. I hope you're looking at God's word and saying, Lord, what are the paths? Lead me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Are you asking the Lord to control your walk? That what you do, your lifestyle, would truly be in the paths and the ways of the Lord. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the Bible says. Not only will his ways be taught and our walk will be directed by him, but his word will be spread everywhere. It says, out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, the teaching, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord is mentioned 255 times in the Bible and dominates Isaiah. The most important thing to understand is the word of the Lord. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will never pass away. The word of the Lord, says the psalmist, is forever settled in the heavens. No man can add to it and no man can take away from it. The word of the Lord is fixed, settled, endures, and nothing can change it. We are born again by the incorruptible word of the living God, says Peter, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. And it endures forever. Man is like the flower of the grass. One day he shines, the next day he fades, and he's no more. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Those principles will dominate the future kingdom of our Lord. Won't that be wonderful? You won't have to run to the neighborhood Bible study. The word of God will be everywhere in the land. And the Bible says that all people in that day will know the word of the Lord. Amen? Boy, I'll be out of business. I won't be needed anymore. And number 6, verse 4, look at the power he's going to display. It says he will judge among the nations and rebuke many people. Turn to Psalm chapter 50. We often say, here comes the judge. Well, the judge is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible says that all judgment the Father in heaven has committed unto His Son. In Psalm 50, it says, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken. The thing Isaiah said twice in his first chapter. He called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. That's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2. He says that the Lord is going to judge His people. Verse 4. And then number 7, look at the peace that's going to come to planet Earth. The peace, verse 4, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Al-Qaeda will be no more. Oh, excuse me. No more terrorism, no more battles, no more armies, no more weapons, nothing. Finally, a nuclear-free world. And neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace at last. Amen? And number 8, and finally, is really interesting from verse 5. And that's the plea to the house of Jacob in the light of what the future will be like. Isaiah always talks about the future and then brings a challenge back to us now. And here's what he says, O house of Jacob. They're going to get blistered here by the Lord. They're going to be judged by the Lord. But here comes that wonderful plea to them. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let's walk in the light of the Lord. Was that what Paul was referring to in Ephesians 5:8 when he told us to walk as children of light? That's the plea to all of us. In the light of what's going on, you say, the world's so rotten, you don't know what I'm going through, I'm just as rotten as they are, and I just can't live for the Lord, etc. No, no, no. In the worst society imaginable, in the most terrible spiritual condition you could visualize, the invitation from God is the same. Come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's follow Him. Let's let His light shine. Wow. That brings us to verse 6. We talk first about the promise of the future, secondly, about the pride that will be judged. We're going to go fast through this, not because of time, but because a lot of it is repetitive illustration to illustrate one truth. The pride of man is going to be destroyed. Be very careful about pride and arrogance in your life. Pride is the first of the things that the Lord God hates. He hates it. And the pride of man is going to be judged. By the way, the key verse in this section is in verse 11 and repeated again in verse 17. Would you notice that, please? Chapter 2, 11. Here's the key verse. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Look down at verse 17. You have the same thing. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's the key verse in this section. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And if there's ever a lesson we need to learn, is to exalt the Lord in our lives. The Bible says, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. But you exalt yourself and you will be abased. The Lord alone is to be exalted. There's also a key phrase that appears three times in this section. Verse 10. For fear of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Verse 19, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Verse 21. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. You see, what God is going to accomplish by punishing and bringing His judgment is that all men would do what He has told us to do over and over again. Fear the Lord. Don't fear men. Don't fear what a man can do to you. He can only kill your body. Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. All the world will truly fear the Lord one day. And they're also going to be afraid of the glory that they've never understood and never seen and never believed in the Bible. The glory of His majesty. I love the way it says it. The Lord alone is going to be exalted. There are three things that I would point out to you in this section, verses 6 to 22, how I would organize it. First, in the first few verses, verses 6 to 9, we have the causes of God forsaking His people. I believe we're the people of God, those who have come to believe in the Lord. But I also know that God will judge His people when we do not walk with God. And the causes of God's forsaking those who are His people are very interesting here. There's three of them. Then secondly, we're going to look at the consequences that the Lord will bring in verses 10 to 21. And there are three consequences. And finally, there's a challenge. This happens in Isaiah all the time. He tells us about the remarkable coming judgments of God, and then he throws in a little challenge. And it's in verse 22, and I can't wait to get there. It's remarkable what it said. When you look at what's going on today, what are the causes of the Lord forsaking, turning His back on His own people? What are the causes? One, seeking help from the wrong places. Seeking help from the wrong sources or places. Verse 6 says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Folks, I read this in detail, and I'm sitting here saying to you, it sounded like a message for America today. Why? Have we turned to the east for religious understanding? Just like in that day, the east always represented a different kind of religious and cultural view of who God is and how we relate to Him. It didn't matter whether it was Confucius or Buddha or Hinduism. It was the meditations of the east and the chanting and the occultism that became so popular here in America in the last half of the 20th century and now dominates. It produced the culture of witches and occult thinking and astrology like you cannot believe. They now tell us 75 million Americans read astrology tables every single day. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't know how they count them. But I do know it's widespread. I do know that on the internet, just today, Australia is concerned about the growth of witches and occultism. It is now at an all-time high. There are more witches per capita in Australia than anywhere in the world. It's growing like wildfire. By the way, so are those who are turning to Jesus Christ in Australia. There's a mighty revival going on. So the enemy's down there working overtime, sure. And that happens in our country too. If you want to know what God thinks, turn over to chapter 8 of Isaiah and look at verse 20 and 21 and tell me if that isn't what we're going through here. Do we look to the east and all the eastern religions and the way they do things to somehow make us? Listen, it's sophisticated intellectualism on our universities and campuses today that follows eastern religion. And God condemned Israel for doing it, and we need to be condemned as a nation also. We read in Isaiah 8, 20 and 21. And I'm sad that President Bush didn't see the danger of even going to a Shinto shrine when he was in Japan. Because he didn't realize that what he did, what he said he visited the shrine, was translated into Japanese as he worshipped at the shrine. And there were many intellectuals in our country who, upon hearing of Bible believers upset over what our president did, who mocked us all, because the East has so much to offer us in intellectual capacity and religious understanding. Listen, that was condemned in Israel's day, and it needs to be condemned today. Look at what Isaiah 8, 20 to 21 says, or 19. When they shall say to you, seek unto familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep. I like the old King James there. Wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Amen. Back to chapter 2. So the first cause of God's forsaking His people is seeking help from the wrong sources. That includes counselors who don't follow the Word of God. It's a Trojan horse in the church. Secular counseling. People saying, well, I talked to Dr. So-and-so, and he said, I saw Oprah, and he said, we're hearing this all the time. To the law and to the Word of God, and if you don't get it, it's because there's no light in you. You don't know what God had to say. And we need to get back to the Word of God. That's the reason why God forsakes His people, because they seek help from the wrong sources. Number two, because they trust wealth and military might. Does that characterize us? Psalm 27, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of our Lord. Horses and chariots in that day represented the military might and strength. And what do we hear? I'm sorry, it bothers me every time our president puts his elbow on that little lectern and leans over with such tenacity and conviction, warning terrorists that you are going up against the superpower. I'm sorry. It bothers me. I wish that he were like Hezekiah, who would say the only answer here is that we get on our knees and trust in the Lord. In God alone is our trust. We sing songs and have patriotic mementos about it, but the fact of the matter is we trust our economic power and our military power. In fact, it controls every decision we make in the world, so that we don't make decisions out of what is morally correct and right, but what is economically convenient or militarily pleases us. You do know that the war machine that has all of a sudden become more active than ever before in our country, all in the name of going after terrorists, you do know that it affects the economic situation in our country. There are many people thrilled with it. It produces jobs. There's a lot of things that bother us in this world. And here God says, I'll tell you why I forsake my people. They trust in their wealth and they trust in their military might instead of in me. And number three, the cause for God's forsaking His people is worshiping idols. Verse 8 and 9. And it concludes by saying, therefore forgive them not. That's like the last straw. You turn your back on God, you worship idols. You know, it's not just a Jewish thing. God said in His Ten Commandments, thou shalt make no graven image. Don't carve anything, like anything on the earth, anything that's been made by God. Don't worship it. Don't look to it. Nothing. People say, well, it just comforts me to have the little statue on my dashboard. I'm sorry, that's paganism. It's revolting, and it is an abomination of God. I am not here to offend you. I'm here to tell you the truth that will set you free. I see it on car after car. I see it in homes. I see it in churches. All in the name of making us feel big together because it's so religious looking. I love stained glass windows. There are beautiful stained glass windows in many churches, and some of them have the gospel in them, and God bless them. But let me tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ is not stained glass windows or burning candles or setting up images or anything else. The Church of Jesus Christ are people who come to personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We got a problem in this country. And the global religion of our world is not helping us. We are worshiping idols like we have never worshiped before. But we don't call it that. These are only tools, helps, we are told. No, no, no. They take our minds and hearts away from the true living God, who does not dwell in temples made with hands. Secondly, look at the consequences the Lord will bring. In a lengthy section of this passage, verses 10 to 21, there are just three things I'd point out to you real quickly. Here are the consequences God's going to bring unless we get right with the Lord. One, panic is going to overwhelm us. Panic. Verse 10, verse 19, verse 21. They're going to go in the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth and fear of the Lord. He's going to rise to shake terribly the earth. Isaiah refers to God shaking the world in his hands. He refers to earthquakes that God will cause, including the greatest one the world's ever seen that's coming in the tribulation. And God Almighty is going to cause the hearts of men to fail them for fear. Jesus taught us that in Luke 21. Luke 21, 25 to 26. There'll be distress of nations. There'll be perplexity. There'll be confusion. And this idea of the leaders calling for rocks to fall on them from this passage is in the book of Revelation. To hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb of God. And who is able to stand? No one. If we don't repent, panic is going to come and is going to overwhelm even the leaders of the world. By the way, I see, do you not see the seeds of panic already in our culture? One recent article spoke of what appears to be a quiet fear creeping over the hearts of many Americans. I don't know how quiet it is, but it's like it's a subject we don't want to talk about. We want to be patriotic, and we want to know that nobody's going to push us around or threaten us, etc., etc. But the truth is that people are afraid. They are afraid. And everybody who's in this field, whether it's political or military intelligence, knows it's just a question of time. Number two, you know what the consequences the Lord's going to bring? Not only will panic overwhelm us, including our leaders, but pride is going to be humbled. And that's what verses 11 to 17 are all about. He just like blow after blow, the cedars of Lebanon, how great they are and high. They're going to be destroyed. All the high mountains, all the hills, every high tower, everything. It will be brought low because of the judgment of God. Everything you thought was so great and would last forever. Pride is going to be destroyed and humbled by God. And he calls it the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord of armies. And the third thing is mentioned in verse 18, and that is that paganism is going to be destroyed. And I say, amen. How about you? Paganism will be destroyed once and for all by Almighty God. Verse 18 says, and the idols he shall utterly abolish or destroy. And that brings me to the final verse and the end of this message. We talked about the causes of God's forsaking his people and judging their pride. We talked about the consequences the Lord will bring because of that pride. Well, what's interesting to me is the challenge God gives to all of us in verse 22. It's very unusual. Did you read it carefully? Here's what it says. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? You know what that's saying? Who do you think you are? It's the same thing as Paul saying, have no confidence in the flesh. It's the same thing that Isaiah said later in chapter 40, that all the strength of man of the nations of the world are nothing but dust in his eyes. Who do we think we are? You talk about the glory of man. I don't care if it's a politician, a rock star, or an athlete, or some beauty queen. We are enamored with it. And God says, what is that? It's nothing. It amounts to nothing. And a lot of us don't get it. Sometimes in our youth, we reach forth to what we think will make us important or valuable or be seen in people. And God says, that's nothing. It's worthless. Why are you seeking after it? It goes nowhere. Quickly take your Bibles to the Psalms and look at chapter 62, verse 9. God said this over and over again to us. Let me just quickly show you a few verses that we might have reinforced in our minds the challenge of the Lord to all of us now who heard what He has said and what He will do. Psalm 62, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. The word vanity means emptiness, worthless, vain. My Hebrew teacher used to translate soap bubbles. Nothing to it. Men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter, I love this, than vanity. You can't get worse than vanity. There's nothing there. It's emptiness. But all the pride of man is worse than that. And is totally worthless. Go to Psalm 144 and look at verse 3 and 4. Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4. It says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, emptiness. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Wow. Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. And in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, I read this indictment. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. What's the challenge here? After hearing this rebuke of the Lord, what's the challenge to all of us? It's to stop trusting in yourself or anybody else. Period. Many people tell me, well, you know, I know I need to trust the Lord, but you know, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, by the way. It comes from the enemy. God wants you to stop trusting yourself. God wants you to stop trusting other people. Some of you hear that and you say, well, you know, I don't want to become, you know, suspicious all the time and all that. I didn't say that. You don't depend upon anybody except the Lord. The psalmist said over and over again, and so did the prophets, my help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And I don't know what you think, folks, but after reading this, I realized that we as a culture, including believers, have gotten a long ways away from where God wants us. we need to come back and repent and trust the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean to our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read this indictment of Your people in the days of Isaiah, and we see how contemporary it is. History repeats itself. We are a nation that has been mightily blessed by You, economically, militarily, in every way. And we have allowed all of this to give us a self-confidence that has turned our backs on You. We are trying as a nation to remove any references to You from the public sector, from our schools, from every walk of life, and how foolish we are. We've trusted in ourselves and our own wisdom. We've trusted in people, put our confidence in leaders, and thought that the next person we elect will be a difference. And we have failed to trust in You. God, I pray that You would humble us in Your glorious presence, as we acknowledge Your majesty, Your greatness, and Your power. Your throne is in the heavens, and Your sovereignty rules over all. And may we humble ourselves before You. I thank You, Lord, that You will save to the uttermost all who call upon You. That there is hope. You said, seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. So, Lord, I pray You'd move on the hearts of Your people to turn to the Lord before it's too late. We thank You in the blessed name of our Messiah, our wonderful Lord Jesus. We pray these things.